come here. We feel like this is our almost like our second home. Every time we come in, we're greeted. We feel like we are part of the congregation. And for that, I'm very grateful. Grateful for Brother Will for always asking and giving the young aspiring preacher an opportunity to preach. And that always comes with a great just the excitement that comes for sharing the Word of God. And yet the responsibility of the task is something that I also acknowledge as well. So I'm very grateful, Pastor Will, for that. This time that I'm here with you, I'm here with another family member that was only in the belly before. We had Aviella Joy was born to us on January 11th, so she's only 2 months old. So thank you for that. Thank you for your prayers. That's why it took us a little bit longer to get here today than the previous time. Now my wife has 3 children to take care of, and not just 2, including myself. Also, we'll ask for your prayers. As I mentioned before, you know that our daughter Hadessa was born severely deaf, and she had a cochlear implant surgery, and now you see her. She's running around talking up a storm. We found out that Aviella is also born severely deaf. So yet, we know that God is sovereign. He's in control. And I would pray that you would, not only for her physical hearing, but pray that her spiritual hearing, that God would give her ears to hear the truth of the gospel as she grows up. But please be in prayers for our daughters. This morning, I am delighted to come and preach again about Jesus Christ. Knowing the desire of your church to have in all things Christ supreme, there is no other topic that I would have to preach to you this morning. And therefore, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me or scroll with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 1 through 13. Follow along as I read from the English Standard Version. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booth was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading people astray." Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Southwest Airlines is a popular airline company, also often known for its ads and for its cheap rates. However, what separates Southwest Airlines from other big-name companies is that for over 30 years of their existence, they always had a positive profit. Even in times of recession, in the difficult times after 9/11, Southwest Airlines was one of few companies, airline companies specifically, that continually recorded profit in its earnings. The CEO, long-term CEO of Southwest Airlines, Herb Kelleher, was once approached and said, "Herb, what is the secret to Southwest Airlines, and how are you guys keep showing profit when so many other airlines are hurting?" Herb said, "Very easy. We have one simple core value. We are the low fare airline. He says, with this core value, all of our decisions are made. In fact, if you know this core value, you can run this company and make all decisions as long as they fit this one core value. We are the low-fare airline. So, for example, a stewardess walks in and says, perhaps it would be best if we served a Caesar salad on a flight from Fresno to Seattle. The question that I have for her, will this make us the low-fare airline? No, it won't. So, peanuts will do. We should add more planes. Okay, that's a great idea. Will that make us the low-fare airline? And the answer most likely is no. And this simple concept that Herb developed for the company proved effective for their success. Yet what's unique before us this morning is that the Gospel of John also has one core value, one core purpose, that if you have any questions whatsoever or any misunderstanding, you can always come to that one core value, one core purpose, in order for you to understand why John does what he does. That core value is found in at the end of chapter 20. You don't have to turn there. But there John, Apostle John says, there are many other things which are not written in these books, in this book. But these were gathered. These were written so that you may believe. And believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing in His name have eternal life. I don't know about you, but for a young preacher, this gives me so much comfort. If there's any question, why is John saying this? What's the purpose for recording this? Why is he mentioning this account but not that account? I always know that the purpose is single. These things are written so that you may believe. In fact, if you want, there's probably a twofold purpose. There's both an evangelistic purpose and apologetic purpose. Apologetic, so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God. Not just a good prophet, not just someone who looks like God, but He is the Son of God. And secondly, evangelistic. By believing in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you may believe and have life in Him. This is the purpose of this book, and this is the purpose also in these first 13 verses of chapter 7. And that might come as a shock to us. I mean, after all, we'll see that this section and the title of my sermon is Fruits of Unbelief. And I believe that even Pastor Will taught to you last Sunday from John 12, also talking about the unbelief of people. So really, All things in this book are written so that you may believe? Yes, all things. Even the examples of unbelief are written for the purpose so that you may believe. Isn't that great? All of you can be theologians in the Gospel of John. Open up any passage and you're wondering, why is he saying that? So that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is especially important because too often we have a very wrong notion of what the gospel is. Some of you say, okay, so you're going to preach to us so that we may believe, but I'm already a believer. You know what? I think I'm done. In fact, this might be a good time for me to catch up on my daily Bible reading or maybe go and talk to somebody else. But that is very dangerous. You see, the gospel is not only intended for unbelievers. We would be very foolish to think so. The gospel is not just a prayer that you pray in order to accept Jesus into your heart. You need the gospel just as much when you are a believer, when you needed it, when you were an unbeliever. The gospel not only regenerates you, not only gives you new life, but the gospel sustains you in your sanctification. We as believers need to daily come to the truth of the gospel, to see Christ supreme in all things, to see Christ lifted up, because that is the purpose of the gospel. Therefore, I challenge you this morning. Pay attention to the truth of this message. Don't ignore it just because you say to yourself, I'm good, I'm saved, I believe. We need to examine our hearts if these fruits of unbelief are present, and if they are there, repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, you will have life in His name. So what's going on here? Let's take a look at the context of the Gospel of John chapter 7. We notice here that the Gospel chapter 7 starts with after this. So after what? What's going on here? And John is usually a hard one to really track, track with him time-wise, chronologically, because he uses events rather than time periods in order to track what's going on in Jesus' ministry. So after these things does not mean immediately after the Passover that we see in chapter 6. But if you actually try to track using the different feasts, right, because at the start of chapter 6, it was the feast of the Passover. And now, at the start of chapter 7, we're at the Feast of the Booths, or Tabernacles. And please follow along with me. Tabernacles is so much easier for me to say than booths. So I'm just going to go with Tabernacles. I believe some of your translations say Tabernacles as well. Same feast, just, save me embarrassment for any reason. So we'll go with Tabernacles. So here, chapter 7 begins with the Feast of the Tabernacles. And if we compare it to the Jewish calendar, that means that about 6 to 7 months have passed since the Passover. That means that Jesus has been in Galilee for now approximately 6 to 7 months. And what's the reason? Why is he in Galilee and not in Judea? He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. You might say, is he afraid? What is he worried about? We'll see one of your points today will be, we'll look at the timetable of Jesus Christ. Jesus always had a divine timetable that he was following. He's not afraid of the people. He's the creator of the people. So about 6 to 7 months have went by, and we're now, the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. Now, we'll get into the feast a little bit more in detail here in a bit, but right now, let me just give you an overall summary. The Feast of the Tabernacles was the feast of the feasts in Jewish traditions. Even though you were commanded to celebrate all of them, if you had to pick one to which you would go to Jerusalem and partake in, this was the feast. In fact, often in the Hebrew language, they would simply call it as the feast. It didn't have a name, it was simply the feast. Everyone from surrounding districts and areas would come to Jerusalem to celebrate what would be the end of their harvest. It's almost a Thanksgiving, if you will, a harvest celebration. It was the conclusion of the time when they would gather all their fruits and all of the profits from the field, and they would come and thank the Lord for it. Now, the reason why it's called a Feast of the Tabernacles or a Feast of the Booth is during that time, they would remember how they wandered through the wilderness and that they had to live in tabernacles, in the little tents, if you will. So they would come to Jerusalem and during this week-long celebration, set up tabernacles throughout the city. In the streets, and if you already lived in Jerusalem, a lot of the residents would set up a tabernacle on top of their roof because they had flat roofs. And they would live in their tabernacles that whole week to remember what God had guided them through in their wilderness and the abundance of blessings that they have now at the conclusion of this harvest season. It was a beautiful celebration. If I can compare it to something in our culture, it would probably be the Super Bowl of our day. It's a big event. Everyone watches it. Everyone who's well known, all the celebrities come to it. The Feast of the Tabernacles was the Super Bowl of their day. It was the event to be seen and to see others. It was the event to celebrate and it was the event to be noticed. So what's happening here? Verse 3 tells us, so his brothers said to him, now, you didn't mishear me. His brothers. Jesus had half brothers. despite what the Catholic tradition would often like for us to know, that Mary, for some reason, only had Jesus and then still remained a virgin even after his birth, that is not true. Scripture often affirms to us that Jesus had younger half-brothers. We know their names in the Scripture. There was James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, Joseph, Simon, and Judas are perhaps the least known of the brothers. But all of us are familiar with James. James is the very author of the epistle of the New Testament. The epistle of James. Yet, even these brothers, according to John's testimony in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. I mean, can you only imagine the depth of the statement here? The very brothers, half-brothers of Jesus Christ, those who grew up around him, those who ate with him, those who went fishing with him, those who probably worked in their father's carpentry business every day, and even they, according to John, did not believe in Christ. If there was ever a greater testimony to the depravity of man, here are brothers spending every minute of their childhood with the very Son of God, and yet even their eyes are closed. And yet even their ears are deaf to the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, I can only imagine, must have been hard having a perfect brother. I'm the youngest of the family of four, and I understand how that can be sometimes. But having a perfect brother, one who claims to be God too, yeah, these were the brothers. So this brings us then to our first fruit of unbelief, is the longing for self-exaltation. The longing for self-exaltation. So what's going on? Why is Jesus' half-brothers wanting him to attend this feast? Why do they really want him to come with them to this celebration? Well, first, we need to see what happened at the end of chapter 6. Let's just say there was a little bit of a setback in Jesus' ministry, or at least that's what the world thought. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" I mean, if from the world's standpoint today, if you ask me, "Hey, Vitaly, how's Highview? How are you guys doing? I know that you just started recently," and I told you, "You know what? You know, few people walked away. Few people have left." You would say, "Well, you know what? It's probably time for you to try something different. You know, maybe change your worship style. Maybe only let Dave Parker preach, you know, and that's it, no one else." And that's, in essence, what's going on here with Jesus' brothers. They're saying, "Jesus, time to change things up. People are leaving you. Those so-called disciples of yours, not interested anymore. And now you're hiding for 6 to 7 months in some small region of Galilee? No, this is not how it's done. Change it up, Jesus. This is your opportunity. Feast of the Tabernacles is here. All the well-known people are going to be there. Show them what you showed us. Show them all these miracles. Remember when you once turned water into wine at that wedding? That was great. Why don't you do that? Everyone will see what you can do and they will surely believe. Surely your numbers will increase, Jesus." No doubt his brothers, and being a little brother myself, saw an opportunity, a personal gain, if you will, of bringing the most popular person to the most popular feast. I often enjoyed, you know, participating in my older siblings' coolness, you know, having a well-known siblings. I would always come into their company, even though I was 10 years older than my closest sibling. I would always try to be, "Yeah, that's my brother. Yeah, that's my sister. almost trying to gain in their popularity for myself. And no doubt, I mean, imagine bringing Jesus Christ to the feast of feasts with you. Imagine showing everyone, hey, this is my brother. Yep, that's the one you heard about. And yeah, this is our tabernacle right here. This is our booth that we'll be staying in this whole time. Come see all these great miracles. No doubt they wanted to participate. No doubt they wanted to be part of this new regeneration that they thought of Jesus' ministry. New glory. They wanted to participate in what the world wanted Jesus to do. But Jesus saw right through their motive. Instead of going up to the feast with them on his own authority, he went up on his own. It's actually interesting because if you see here, it almost sounds like a contradiction. Jesus says, no, I'm not going. But that's not what's going on here. He says, my time has not yet fully come. Jesus did not want to go with them. In fact, if you look there, he does completely opposite of what his brothers are suggesting. Verse 10, instead of going publicly, he goes in private. Verse 14, instead of miracles, as they want him to do, he began to teach. Instead of making much of himself, in verse 16 and 18, excuse me, we see that his teaching actually consisted of making much of his Father. Look with me again at verses 16 and 18 of chapter 7. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus did not come to this feast in order to make much of himself, but he came to this feast in order to make much of his Father. In fact, the entire ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth was not about himself, but it was always about accomplishing his Father's will. It was always about making much of Christ. You see, this is a dangerous fruit of unbelief. If our desire is to make much of ourselves, then we are probably not his. How do I know this? Let's maybe go back a few chapters in John chapter 5. John 5:41. Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do you see it? Jesus is saying, I know that you don't have the love of God in you. How does he know so? How can you say that you do not have the love of God? Well, first of all, he's God. But secondly, he tells us here in plain language, I know that you don't have the love of God within you. Why? Because you do everything in order to receive glory from other people. If your desire is to make much of yourself, then you have zero desire to glorify God. This is dangerous because remember, the very purpose for why God has called us is so that we can be salt to this earth, so that we can be lamp, so that when people see our good works, they do what? Give glory to us? No. So that when they see our good works, they can give glory to God. We were created to glorify Him. We were created to walk around with a mirror so that every time somebody sees us doing something good, that mirror needs to point to Christ. But unfortunately, just like a sun tanning, we take that mirror and point it to ourselves. Here, look at me. Look at my works. Look what I can do. Instead of pointing to Christ, too often in our life we point to ourselves. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Why am I not my own? What's going on? For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We are not our own. We were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are now to live for God. We are to glorify Christ. John Piper says as well, he says, if pride is at the root, faith cannot be the fruit. The very essence of desiring self-exaltation is pride. Pride wants others to look at us. Pride wants others to come up to us and tell us how good we're doing. But if at the heart, at the root of our heart, if there is pride, then faith cannot be the fruit of our life. Clovis Evie-Free, do you, when you examine your life, do you see desire for self-exaltation? If I asked your coworkers, if I asked your neighbors, if I asked your family, if I asked, what do you reflect? Do you reflect God or do you reflect yourself? Will they speak highly of you or will they speak highly of the God that you're serving? This brings us to our second, to the second fruit of unbelief in this passage, the lack of a timetable. The lack of a timetable. This sounds a little bit strange. What do you mean by that? Well, Jesus gives us the first, or gives his brothers the first reason why he's not going. And here is that reason, as we see in verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Now, the first portion, okay, we heard that one before. We can agree with that one. Jesus says, you know, not my time. Not my time. I'm not going to go at this moment. But what's shocking is the second portion. But your time is always. What Jesus is saying by this is he says, my life is structured. My life is set under God's agenda. I have a timetable given to me by the sovereign God of the universe. You do not. You lack a timetable. In fact, if you were just to translate it from Greek, it says, your time is always. Your time is any time. I have a set time, but your time is any time. Any time is good for you. Whenever you want to. Whenever it's pleasing. Whenever it's beneficial for you. You go. You operate under your own timetable. This is scary. Because as we look through Jesus' life, from his birth to his death, everything was shown to us that Jesus follows a certain divine timetable. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, not at any time, not whenever he wanted to, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus' life was always a submission to his Father's timetable. Jesus' life was always a reflection, a humble obedience to his Father's time. Had a chance to be at Shepherd's Conference this past week, and John MacArthur was preaching from John 17. And once again, the high priestly prayer begins with these words. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Once again, Jesus is not doing anything on his own authority. He is fully submitting to the time that God has set before him. And when we see that the disciples or his brothers are lacking the time, that shows us that they are not submitted to the time of God. And let me tell you, if you're not submitted to the time of God, then the only timetable you're following is Satan's timetable. This is why it's so scary here. This is why this should be so sobering to us to hear. If you are not humbly submitting, if your life is not a reflection of following God's timetable, then you are following Satan's timetable. And that's why these feasts are so important here. You see, the reason why Jesus said, "My time has not yet come," is because his brothers wanted him to come to this Feast of Tabernacles. But we know that just 6 months later, he will be crucified at the Feast of the Passover. So in essence, what Jesus' brothers wanted him to do is to take up the crown of glory at the Tabernacles, rather than taking up the crown of thorns at the Passover. They were intervening with the timing of God. Do you remember somebody else who wanted to intervene with the timing of God in the wilderness, tempting Jesus? He was offering to Jesus the thing that Jesus already possesses, but he wanted to offer it to him before the right time. He wanted it to offer it to Jesus before he ever got to the cross. In the same way, the very brothers of Jesus Christ are acting as Satan's agents here, trying to have Jesus go to a feast of celebration and completion, even though he was appointed to die at the right time at the Feast of the Passover. You remember what the Feast of Passover signifies? The nation of Israel was in Egypt, and at the completion of the plagues, the angel of death was to come at night and kill all the firstborns, and the only way for them to survive was for the family to take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on their doorposts. And only then that angel of death would walk by or pass over if the blood was sprinkled on doorposts. That lamb, that blood of the lamb, was a foreshadowing of the blood of Jesus Christ that needs to be sprinkled on our hearts. And that's the only way that the wrath of God can ever pass over us, because somebody else's righteousness has covered us. Jesus needed to die at Passover. He needed to go through the suffering. He needed to wear the crown of thorns on his head. Yet, his brothers lacked a timetable. His brothers were following the timetable of Satan. Let me read you just a few quotes from great brothers in the Lord. St. Augustine wrote, "They were giving him counsel to pursue glory, as advising in a worldly manner and with earthly disposition. This is what the Lord says in answer to those who were giving him counsel of glory. My time is not yet come. The time of my glory is not yet come." A.W. Pink states, "Then there had been no atoning blood under which sinners might find shelter. Thankful must we ever be that he did not do what they asked." Do you understand that we would have been doomed if Jesus Christ would have went in some other time apart from his Father's time? Do you understand that we would have no hope if Jesus Christ fell to the temptation of receiving glory before suffering on the cross? Our hope is only found in the very humility and obedience of Jesus Christ, following his Father's timetable. Clovis Evie Free, is your life a reflection of submission to God's timing? Do you steward, do you manage whatever time that you have to the glory of God? Or perhaps you don't have a timetable. Any day is good as any other. Do you live in a way that people around you can see that you are submitted to a timetable? Do you live in a way that when trials, when suffering, when sickness in your family comes, even when you don't understand it, yet you humbly submit to God's timing? If you are not, if you're lacking a timetable, I ask that you would come to Christ. Come to Him and ask for forgiveness. Ask Him to forgive your sins and see Him as Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. The attitude of the brothers resembled one of their father Satan when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. What does our attitude resemble? Do we resemble the attitude of our Father God, or do we resemble the attitude of Satan? This brings me to our third and final fruit of unbelief this morning, and that is the love of the world. The love of the world. Here Jesus now gives a second reason why He's not going to the feast. Reason number one, my time has not yet come. Don't force me to go. Don't force me to lay down my life before the appropriate time. Second reason, and in fact, if there was ever any doubt, I mean, you think, well, really, is this that bad? They just want good for their brother. They want him to, you know, to build up his ministry. They want him to come and, you know, after difficult months of ministry, to maybe relax a little bit at this feast. Have a good time. Meet people. Tell others about himself. Are they really unbelievers, John? I mean, are you really, you're probably, you know, blowing it out of proportion. If there was ever a doubt. Verse 7 really clears it up for us. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Do you know why the world does not hate the brothers of Jesus Christ? Because they are part of the world. The world loves its own. The world hates those who are not part of it. Going back to John 17, you don't have to turn there. Let me read for you. Jesus made this so apparent throughout his ministry. There we read in verses 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world. Just as I am not of this world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. One of the very first passages that my first sermon that I ever preached when I was 15 years old was the passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. In fact, let me just read that for you really quick. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. There we read, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And until this day, I remember the analogy that just came into my mind. I told them, you know, this passage is kind of like a single car garage. You can only park one car in it. There's no way that you can park two cars in a single car garage. No matter how hard you try, no matter how small your car is. There's no way that you can have the love for God and love for the world at the same time. No one serves two masters. You'll either serve one and not the other. That is the very essence of what Jesus Christ is telling his brothers here. The world loves you because you are part of the world. The world hates me because I testify against it. Clovis Evie Free, who do you love? Who do you serve? Are you trying to do both? The best definition of a hypocrite I ever heard is somebody who's not himself on Sunday. Are you not yourself on Sunday today? Are you doing things? Are you acting? Are you dressing in a way that you don't do throughout the week because you're trying to be somebody else who you're not throughout the week? Are you trying to multitask? Perhaps being part of the world and being part of God. Don't get me wrong. Even Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. We're still in the world. We are to minister to it. We are to be salt and light. But we can never love the world and love God at the same time. It's either you love God or you love the prince of the power of the air. Let me conclude our passage this morning with the last few verses in chapter 7 of Gospel of John. Verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. I just want to conclude with this one question. Who do you say Jesus is? If you were one of these muttering Jews, what would you mutter about Jesus Christ? Is he just a good teacher? Is he just a moral man who lived? Or do you fully believe that he is the very Son of God? And by believing, do you have eternal life in his name? If there is ever anything that's most important about you or your life, it is who do you say that Jesus Christ is? This is a question. The answer to this question depends your eternity. The way you answer this question will have eternal consequences. If there's those among you here this morning, I plead with you, read the Word of God. See Christ for who he is. See your need for a Savior. See your sins. See that there's no other way to cover those sins than to fully trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, which has covered our sins. See that there is no other righteousness that you can rely on other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See that you need him and him alone. These things were written so that you may believe. Let's pray. Father God, I'm so grateful for this morning. So grateful for my brothers and sisters, an opportunity to worship you together with them. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word, which is a two-edged sword that penetrates deep and reveals to us the inner desires of our heart. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you yet. May they come to see you as the Son of God. And as they see you, may they have eternal life in your name. Amen.